Okay, let's go ahead and those of you that are looking at the notes, go ahead and turn to those. Those that are you that are opening your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the Word of God. And Holy Spirit, we just ask you to wash over our hearts with the Word of God today. Renew us, liberate us, embolden us in the love of God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you come on Friday nights, and I'm teaching a series on cultivating the First Commandment lifestyle. And I don't do this very often, but I just want to share again today, since most of you did not hear it, but some of you did, so just hear it again. I just love this reality that we are called to love ourselves in the love of God. And of course, the verse that I'm looking at in a couple moments, I'm not going to cover all the notes because these were for the class. I'm just going to pull out a few points from the handout. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lady prayed, Lord, I want to love my neighbor as myself. And the Lord said, that's the problem. You hate yourself. That's why you hate your neighbor. That we need to see our lives through the lens of how Jesus sees us. And then we have an overflow to love other people after we've encountered the love of God in our own hearts. The foundational premise, I'll give just a little review. I'm on session 7, so just pretend like you heard the first 6 sessions. The premise of the whole 10-part series is that God loves us with the same intensity that God loves God. I mean, that's a strange way to say it. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed deep, satisfying fellowship with one another from eternity past. The Father delights in his friendship and relationship to the Son and the Son to the Spirit. But it doesn't end there. Jesus made this most remarkable statement in John 15:9. I've shared this many, many times, and so you've heard it, but I cannot say this enough time or hear it enough time. Jesus is saying, in the same intensity that the Father enjoys me and loves me, that's how I love you. Like, what? I mean, this is indescribable. I mean, there's no way we can even access that truth without the Spirit helping us move forward, just little by little. I've been staring at this verse and preaching it for about 30 years, and I just cannot get over it. And I'm still at the beginning of this mountain. It's a mountain of truth. Paragraph B, I'll be real brief on this, and most of you know this anyway. I like to talk about 5 different expressions of God's love. Number 1 is the way God loves God. The fellowship within the Trinity is where it starts. Number 2, it doesn't stop there. Not only does the Father love the Son with all of his heart, and the Son loves the Father with all of his heart, they love us with all of their heart. Doesn't stop there. Number 3, that's where the first commandment comes in. When Jesus said, love the Lord with all of your heart, the idea is because we love you with all of our heart. Because we love each other with all of our heart, that's the only way we love. Then number 4, when we see that God loves us this way, it shifts our perspective of ourselves. Now, this is a slow shift. It doesn't happen overnight. We begin to see ourselves through the lens of how he sees us. And we want to love everybody that God loves. But you're one of the people he loves. So you got to love you in the love of God as well. Because of the investment and the commitment and what he's given to you. He wants you to value that and to esteem it. Well, number 5, then we love one another, but that's an overflow. Now, the challenge is this. A lot of folks start at stage 5. They grit their teeth to try to love other people. Well, it's not so hard to love people that like the same things you like and that treat you good. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, even unbelievers like the people that are like them and that treat them good. But it goes, there's a bigger storyline. What if they don't treat you well? And what if they don't like the things you like? They got different different tastes and interests. He goes, if you're in that flow of how God loves God and God loves you, this will overflow in your heart. Well, I, paragraph C, D, and E, I'm going to skip that. I just was reviewing it to the class on Friday night on the EGF service. Let's go to Roman numeral 2. I'm going to take a few minutes today and just talk about this stage 4. Loving ourselves in the very love that God has for us. Now, the redeemed are to love themselves in God's love and for God's sake. This is not, this sounds like selfishness, but the Lord says, no, you're doing it for me because I love you and I don't want anybody standing against the people I love. And I love you and I don't want you standing against you. It's a strange idea, but it's a very important one. Matthew 22, I have written there, you love your neighbor, Jesus said, as you love yourself. The truth is, paragraph A, you'll never love others more than you love yourself in the grace of God. You won't have an overflow. You'll have too much emotional traffic and you have too much clutter in your soul to love others if you're managing self-hatred and rejection and insecurities at a high level. I mean, everybody's got a little bit of those kinds of things through their life, but some are just stuck there and they don't have any overflow to give other people. So they grit their teeth to try to love. And I encourage people, don't try harder to love. Put your effort in seeing more clearly. See these ways that God loves. When you see how God loves God, that's the only way he loves is fully, in fullness. That's how he loves you. And when we see that, when we put our effort in seeing more clearly, we have an overflow for other people. Well, the tension, paragraph B, is that we're called to love ourselves, but Jesus also said to hate our own lives. He said, deny yourself and hate your life. And he said, love yourself. Like, is that a contradiction? No. Paragraph B, number one, we love who we are in Christ. We love who we are in our new identity. We love what we do in the will of God. And by the way, most of the things we do in the will of God are real little things, real small things. Most of our acts of obedience are very, very small. We took a minute and encouraged somebody. We humbled ourselves, and no one even knew we did, but we did. But that's obedience. We give somebody a cup of cold water. We make a meal for our family. Well, I shouldn't say we. That's the royal we. You know who I'm talking about. But anyway, you work with a spirit of humility and excellence in the marketplace. That's the will of God. And the Lord says, I want you to love who you are in me and love what you do that's in my will. Don't, because our temptation is to like, that's nothing, to devalue it. He goes, no, I'm going to reward you forever. It moves me and I want you to see the value of those little things you do. Because if we don't see the value of them, we end up thinking our life, we buy into the devil's lie that our life is worthless, it's a waste, it's not doing anything. And the Lord says, wrong. I saw that conversation you had yesterday when you attempted to help that person with your words. He goes, that's written in my book. Like, oh, I didn't know that. I thought it was nothing. He actually wants us to esteem that because it changes the way we view the routine mundaneness of life. It's valuable because he remembers things forever. Well, we don't just love who we are in Christ. We're to hate our lives and deny who we are outside of Christ and the attitudes and the activities that we do outside of Christ. We deny them. And the reason that's important to say, because you all already know all that, is that some people in the grace of God think everything is great. No, we deny and hate things as people that are born again in the grace of God. Paragraph C, here's the premise. Here's the premise of loving yourself in the love of God. You agree with what God says. That's the premise. You agree with what he says. Matter of fact, that's what humility is. If God says, I've crowned you with glory and honor and you're valuable, and you don't agree with that, a lot of folks have a spirit of rejection and they have a spirit of unbelief and they masquerade it as humility. That's not humility. Humility is agreeing with God. Our natural way is unbelief and an unrenewed mind. So it takes effort actually to bring our mind into agreement with God with how he sees us. And that's called humility. Again, a lot of dead religion is masquerading under the name of humility. And the Lord says, no, don't strut around and boast and have a superior attitude over other people. That's not what I'm talking about. But have this joyful assurance of how valuable you are to me. Then you're going to actually have an overflow to humble yourself to serve other people. Because you're not serving other people so they'll pat you on the back. You're serving other people because you've got an overflow in your heart and the Lord's smiling at you. Now the Lord, he sees, I have here in paragraph C at the bottom of page 1, he sees the big picture. He sees the eternal story. You know what the eternal storyline of you? You are glorious in all that you do and say and think. You're indescribably beautiful for 99.99999999999% of your eternal life. We have a moment on the earth. The Bible calls a moment, but it all calls, says it's 70 years, where our life, we have flaws in our life, but 99.99999 forever. And God sees us through the lens of who we are in reality, big picture. And the enemy wants us to camp out in who we are in the short term and in our flaws and in our lack and in our limitations and deficiencies, because then we have a dark narrative of our life. Top of page 2. The foundational and glorious truth that we can't ever say too often. 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Your born again spirit is brand new. Yes, our mind needs to be renewed. We still have dark emotions. We still have sinful desires. But our spirit man that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit is brand new. We were dead spiritually, and the Holy Spirit came to live in us, and we received the gift of righteousness, and our spirit man, the true us. Again, our mind and our emotions, we still have darkness in it, but our spirit man is born again and is completely a new creation, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the more we draw on that reality, the more we have victory over our dark emotions and dark feelings and our weakness in our body. And that's a process, but that's what we start with. He says in verse 21, this is just, again, indescribably glorious. You have become the righteousness of God. Like, what? Beloved, this isn't just religious rhetoric. You have become a partaker of God's own righteousness. Did you know the righteousness you receive the day you were born again will never be improved upon? A billion years from now in the resurrection, you won't be any more righteous than you are the day you're born again in terms of your standing before God. Now, verse 17, let's look at it again. I mean, there's so many phenomenal statements, but here's what I really like. I like the word, if anyone. No matter how broken, addicted, perverse, no matter, anyone, everyone that says yes, that's the power of the gift of salvation. But it's not just a gift. It comes from the heart of this incredibly loving Father who so delights in his Son, and the Son delights in the Father, and the Spirit in the Son, and the Son in the Spirit. They go, let's share it with them. Let's create a race of beings that can share this with us. Because love, by definition, if it's true love, it has to be multiplied and shared. And so the Father came up with this idea. Hey, let's make a race of beings that can enter into this with us. There, you come on center stage now. Here you are, you know, in full color. And the Lord says, you, I've chosen you. Paragraph E, by seeing ourselves in this new identity, this new worth, it empowers us to love ourselves. These things change, these truths, they change the way we feel about ourselves. Now, that we don't get these truths in one message. I've been preaching these things for years. I still don't have them by any means all the way. I have them more than I had 10 years ago, and more 10 years ago than 10 years before that. And it doesn't take 10 years, but, you know, It's an inching forward. It's little by little, but it's worth it. We want to drink this deep. And you feel different about yourself if you'll give yourself to this. And you don't give yourself to this on the run. Like, that's a great thing. Underline that verse and then move on. These truths need to get in our conversation with God. We need to say these things back to God. And I encourage people, when you say them back to God, don't just say, you know, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's good to say that. I like to make it relational when I talk to God. Like, thank you that you've given me the gift of righteousness. Thank you. Talk to him. I'm dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Thank you. You delight in me. Thank you that you love your son in the intensity that you do. You love me like you love your son. Thank you. Say it to him and say it often. I mean, there's many different verses. You could make the list about 50 things, but they need to get in our conversation with God. Some folks, they just declare them, and that's good. I am this, and I am that. I like that, but I take it up a notch and talk to a person and thank him for it. And I say it a little differently. I say, thank you that you delight in me. Then I add the phrase, show me more. Thank you that I'm a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Show me more. So I thank him, then I ask to see it more. So I make these truths relational so that they get in my private conversation with God. And they're not just a Bible verse I underline or buy a poster of or preach. I actually want them to be in the conversation with the Lord from me to him. This is what moves us. This is what moves our hearts forward. Well, paragraph F, I'm just the tension. So we view ourselves in terms of who we are in Christ, but simultaneously we acknowledge our fallenness. So it's not one or the other. I haven't lost connection with the fact I have fallenness. I take my fallenness seriously. But I take my identity in Christ. It's more powerful, and it's actually the dominating truth of my life is who I am in Christ. My fallenness I take seriously, but that's not the dominating truth of who I am. It's in the storyline, but it's not the dominating story. So a lot of sincere believers, they really love Jesus, but the dominating story is their fallenness. And that needs to take second place. I mean, again, we don't lose track of that. So I know some folks that they take hold of who they are in Christ, they let go of the fallenness, and they kind of walk around. They need, you know, wouldn't hurt to be a little bit more servanthood, a little bit more humility. And so we keep the two in tension. But again, the dominant part of our narrative, our storyline of our life is who we are in Christ, and our fallenness is still there. That's why we still deny ourselves of various things. Paragraph G, I'm just saying it again because one of my spiritual gifts is repetition. You know, I had this guy get a hold of me. I'm just way off the subject now. A guy from overseas got a hold of me. He goes, oh, I just so love your teaching, blah, 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 blah. He goes, I love the way you repeat yourself over and over and over again. And my wife read the email. She goes, he listens to you. I looked over and went, Anyway, paragraph G. I just thought you'd like that little story. We love who we are in Christ, but we hate who we are outside of Christ. We hate the attitudes and the actions, the agendas we have, even as believers outside of Christ. Some of those agendas are still there. We deny that. That's why the Lord said to hate and to deny those things. Paragraph H, Bernard of Clairvaux, not a well-known man, but he's a well-known man in church history in the 1200s, the 13th century in France. He was one of the most prominent leaders in the body of Christ in Europe. In the 1200s, I mean, I've read several of his biographies. I really have been moved by this man's life, although he had some downsides as well. But he made this statement. He said, he spoke of the blessedness of loving ourselves in God and for God's sake. And he developed this idea quite in depth. And the idea is that we need to be jealous to be all that he called us to be for his sake. And I don't mean just achieve what he called us to achieve, but to be what he called us to be. And what he called us to be are those he delights in. And so, okay, if you delight in me, then and you enjoy me, I'm going to enjoy you enjoying me. Okay. Wow, now watch out, because if you go there, you'll start smiling. A smile will break out on your face if you start going there. Every time I say this to people, they look and go, you know, if it's new to them, they're thinking, that sounds weird. But they get a little smile when they're pondering it, like, enjoy God enjoying me? Again, we're not to walk in false humility. False humility minimizes what God says about enjoying us. Again, I'm not saying cover up our fallenness. That's not what I'm talking about. But don't let fallenness be the predominant narrative of our life. It's in the story, but it's not the main storyline. Paragraph I, curse the verse that we pray most at IHOP. I mean, not because we asked anybody to. Maybe it's because it's number one on the list, you know, down at the prayer room. We got the list that people look at. It's the first one. But it's the most prayed prayer in 20 years at IHOP, Ephesians 1. But that's good, because you're in a community that has prayed this verse tens of thousands of times for the community and for the city. So that's good stuff. There's something that moves in the spirit because this prayer verse has been prayed so many times. And the idea is that the eyes of our understanding would open. I'm just taking one little sliver out of this prayer, Ephesians 1:17. The eyes of our understanding would open. Now, Paul's praying for believers. Because as believers, we love Jesus, we're born again, we're going to heaven. But the eyes of our understanding, there's still a fog. There's still there's smoke in our eyes or a fog. And we don't see it, and it lifts little by little. But look what he said. He said that the eyes of your understanding would be opened, enlightened, so that you would see, catch this, here it is, the riches of the glory of being his inheritance, of being who he wants. All the inheritance that the Father gave the Son wants you. He wants his people more. He wants that much more than the geography of the earth. He inherits the earth as well. As a man, he's the ruler of the earth. He goes, I appreciate owning all the property of the earth, but that's not what really excites me most. It's the people. It's remarkable that you are what he wants most. I just can't get over that. The God that has everything, total authority, He has everything except for one thing. And it's the one thing he wants most, he won't take by force. That's your heart. He has everything. He says, but I won't take that one. I won't. I won't take it by force. I'll woo you and I'll wow you to give your heart to me. But that's what I want most. And that's the one thing I will not take by power. I will take by unveiling my beauty to you and wowing you. And wooing you, but it's little by little. It's like inch by inch, whatever inch by inch means. But, you know, you got the idea. But I like this phrase, the riches of the glory. I like to say it back to the Lord, the wealth of the glory. But this is a verse you want to say back to God. Thank you that you want me as your inheritance. Have you ever said thank you to the Lord? I mean, because there's a lot of people that wouldn't choose you as their inheritance or me. It was supposed to be funny, but it kind of is really true, right? But he chose you. Let's just stop for a second. Let's for just 10 seconds. Jesus, thank you that you want me to be your inheritance. Thank you. Again, if you say, show me more, then ask him to show you more. If you pause and make these verses, get them in your conversation a little bit relational by thanking him and asking for more, again, it grows in you little by little. Not every time, but when I do that, I feel the Spirit's presence. Not every time, but sometimes, and I like it. But you can say that prayer. I said that. I was in the prayer room this morning, and I said these things to the Lord just over and over, and I go, oh, I love the feeling. And sometimes I don't feel anything. But, oh, I love that feeling, even though it's not overwhelming, but it beats the feeling I get when I think other things. It really does. It's really quite nice. Well, when I think of his inheritance, I think of his investment. Did you know that he made a very costly investment in your life? So you don't have the right, now I'm being a little bit, you know, intense here. You don't have the right to take his investment and say, it's worthless. I'm nothing. I'm stupid. I'm blah, 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 blah. That's what the devil's telling you. And the Lord says, wait. You actually don't have the right to do that with my investment. Oh, I thought I owned me. No. I own you because I want you and I gave so much to purchase you. I purchased you because that's how important you are to me. So you don't get to write yourself off because you're writing off what I've invested in. Paragraph J. You know, I've been asked over the years, I'm sure some of you have, and in this community, everybody, I mean, near everybody really goes for it, so it's easy. But when I interact with folks out and about over the years, they go, how can you say God enjoys us? Look at our lives. I go, well, how can you say he enjoys loving us? I go, because it's in the Bible over and over. And I've had, you know, really good, mature, wise men of God look at me and say, where? I go, oh, thank you for asking. Well, I give you about four verses right here. And there's many, many more. I mean, they're just indescribable. But again, these aren't verses you just underline. You stop and say, thank you. Real specific, show me more. Thank you, show me more. Thank you that you delight in me. Well, the Isaiah 62, many of you know my story of Isaiah 62, verse 4, when the Lord says, I name you Hephzibah, which means I delight in you. That's my name. That's your name. God delights in you. He delights in the relationship. He sees the failures. He sees the flaws. But I mean, earthly parents, they really delight in their children and they see flaws in their children, you know, at age 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, whatever the age. They see the flaws, but they delight in the relationship. Well, if we can delight in a relationship where we see flaws, certainly our Heavenly Father can delight in a relationship while still seeing flaws. But it was in November 1995. It was, I had this dream, and I've said it many times, but I just love saying it. But I had this dream one Sunday morning, and I'm at the big auditorium down at the Kansas City Convention Center. I didn't know we'd be down there, but the thousands of young people, and this is years before the One Thing Conference started. I didn't ever know we'd be down there, and this audible voice of God said, call them Hephzibah. In the dream, I think, Hephzibah, I've heard of that. Hephzibah, where is that in the Bible? You know, I'm wondering, what's that word? I kind of remembered it, but couldn't quite remember it. For I delight in them, and the Lord showed me that I'll change their emotional chemistry. Declare that over them. I don't mean in 1 minute they change radically, but it sets them on a new trajectory if they buy into that. They start a new journey. Declare it over them. And so we had the One Thing Conference, the big young adult conference at the end of the year. For I think 18 years was the number, and almost every year I would take at least 1 minute and say, Hephzibah, you know, this one worked this year. And I'm sure a few shifted forward every year, but I believe the Lord's going to anoint this truth worldwide. This is how he feels. Look at the end of Micah 7 in there. He doesn't just delight in the relationship. He actually enjoys forgiving us. He delights in mercy. He doesn't say like, oh, no, Bickle, you again. I don't want to hear it. You've told me 1,000 times. You're done with it. Stop. No, he doesn't do that. He goes, I delight in showing you mercy. Because one thing he delights in is when I receive mercy and it hits me and I go, oh, he goes, that's what I like. I like it when you connect the dots because I love you. He delights in giving you mercy, but he delights when it connects. You connect with it, and you look up and say, oh. And he goes, oh, I love you more than you. You have no idea. Well, he wants us to enjoy being loved by him. I'm just saying the same thing several ways. He wants us to enjoy how much he enjoys us. I just put it for several different sentences. Paragraph 2, he really wants you and me to enter into the feelings he has for us. He wants you to enter into him. The devil does not want you to enter into these feelings. Because it transforms us. And the feelings increase when our mind lays hold of the truth. The feelings don't just come randomly. The feelings follow our mind and our mouth declaring it before God. We say it to God and the feelings increase ever so slightly. And sometimes it's 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. It's not like one continual progression, but the progress is real. Top of page 3. Look at paragraph L. Jesus, he shocked Israel. Luke 15. One of my favorite chapters. Because, you know, you get to have 10 favorite chapters. But oh, I love John Luke 15. This changed my life when I was 17, 18 years old. It was Luke 15. And I've never, ever got over it. I preach all the youth conferences. I always talk about Luke 15. It's not just for youth, though, but it set me on a whole new direction with God. When Jesus comes and he gives the 3 parables, you know, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And he's really telling how the Father feels about when he finds the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But here's the setting. It says in verse 1 of Luke 15, I don't have it on the notes, but the tax gatherers and the harlots are right there. And the Pharisees are there. And he's talking to the harlots and tax gatherers. And I picture him looking up to the Pharisees and saying, and my Father rejoices to recover them. Because the theme over and over, and you can read it later, is how God feels when he's rescuing people. And a lot of folks look at Luke 15 and they lose so much of its value because they think of Luke 15, these 3 parables, as for the gang leader who comes to the altar call the day he gets saved. God is all the heavens rejoicing and God delights in him. But from then on, if he sins, he's in a penalty box. Now, it's not just the day a person is born again. This is how God rescues his people over and over and over again. Because those tax gatherers and those harlots, in our setting, I mean, they grew up in Israel. They grew up in children's church. They have a they have a heritage in the Word of God. So think of them as the church kids that got off track. That's who he's calling. Because some of folks think, well, that, you know, it's just the guy that's so far out there and he gets saved and we move on. No, this is the verse God, I go to when I need forgiveness. And I go, Lord, he says, that lost sheep, verse 6, puts it on his shoulders, carries it off of the path. It's stuck in the mud in the bushes. It can't get out. It's kicking. He carries it, rejoicing, telling all of his friends. Wow, that's what his heart's like. I mean, we say, Lord, rescue us, and we're thinking, he's saying, well, when I get you home, we're going to have a talk. He's rejoicing all the way back to the flock. And not just that, he's telling all of his friends, look, 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 I love to rescue the people that I love. And again, these were kids, people that grew up in children's church in our context. Look at paragraph Roman number 3. God has a unique storyline for everybody. And we know that, but this is really important, not just a kind of, that sounds right. No, this is really important. The storyline he has for every one of us, the assignment, our life assignment, you know, the 70 years, whatever, some more, some less, he gives you on the earth. There's challenges, there's gifts, there's opportunities, there's setbacks, there's all kinds of goods and bads and negatives. And it's a story that's unfolding in everyone's life. Paul said in Ephesians, we're his workmanship. He's the craftsman who carefully, with excellence, designed not only your frame and your personality, but your storyline. And the devil throws curveballs in there, and we make bad choices. But in his sovereign leadership, he goes, I'm even going to take some of your bad choices, and I'm going to turn them for good when you humble yourself. I'm going to actually redeem some of the really negative things if you humble yourself and you come to me. David really got a hold of this, paragraph B. Psalm 139, again, it's one of those psalms we could preach on it week after week for months and never exhaust Psalm 139 and its value to us. David said in verse 13, I'm just jumping, pulling a few verses out of this magnificent chapter that we can't get too much of. He understood, he had the revelation, you formed me. You formed my inward parts. Did you know your physical, emotional, and mental capacities or lack of capacities? Because we all have certain capacities, but we're far more aware of our lack of capacities. Like, I wish I could do these 10 things. And he goes, Lord, why can't I sing? I want to sing as good as they sing. Lord says, you will. We're good. You will. Just not now. I practice. No. It's not going to fix it. He goes, because I got a storyline for you. And we're far more aware of, in our inward parts, what we lack more than what we have. But the bigger story is, the bigger part, point is, God is overseeing the storyline of your life. And it's going to end up when all the information is out on the table on the last day when we stand before him, we'll go, that was brilliant. And we all have strengths and weaknesses of those capacities. We're built with them, designed that way by his workmanship. Here's what David said. This is what changed David's life. Verse 14. He said, I praise you. Let me say it differently. He said, thank you, instead of why did you leave me out of the mix? Our natural response is, how dare you let me be this way? I'm just so this way and that way. David says, no. I thank you. I get it. I have deficiencies. I have challenges. But thank you. I trust your leadership. I'm wonderfully made, meaning there's no neglect or deficiency that in my frame that is not ultimately going to work for the beauty of God being formed in me that will last forever. He goes, it's marvelous. Beloved, when we get to the day when we say thank you, or he said, I praise you, it's the same thing, because it's wonderful and marvelous instead of how dare you and why me? Why me? He said, wonderful and marvelous. Wow. Here's the phrase I really like. My soul knows this truth very well. Ooh. That's one reason he was a man after God's own heart. He tapped into this. It was the gift of God that he got into it. But David could say, God delights in me because he believed in this. Well, you say, well, King David, what do you imagine? Well, I don't know how much you know the life of King David. A lot of folks that think of King David, they have a romanticized view of his life. I don't know how many times, but maybe 8 or 10 times in 40 years, I've taught the life of David, like 20 sessions. And my point is I've ran into it and looked at it, you know, over the years. That was the first Bible series I ever taught, like when I was 20 years old, the life of David, because I got it from someone else and I didn't have any other sermons. I didn't know what to preach. So I did it just because I didn't know what else to do, but it got me. But here's the point I want to make is I'm just saying I'm a little bit familiar with his life, and it's not near so romantic as kind of the reputation that it is romantic. Like, I don't think so. He was despised and rejected by his family. His 7 older brothers rejected him. I mean, there's a number of verses. He was the youngest, and he was the one left out, and that hurt him. His friends rejected him. His nation rejected him. His family, his sons turned on him. He had so many negative setbacks. If you take the romance out of the life of David, I look at him and go, so you want to be a David? Oh, thank you, God. I go, well, read the book first. And what they want to do is be the man after God's own heart. He wasn't the man after God's own heart because he won victories. He's the man after God's own heart because my soul knows these truths well. He had so many setbacks in his life. It's like he had failures and weaknesses. And I pray, Lord, give me the good stuff of David. I don't want the other stuff. You know, same with Joseph. Make me a Joseph. He went to prison twice. Well, not that part. I just want to be over, you know, Pharaoh's empire. Oh, I want to be a Joseph. Watch out. Go slow. He had some bumps on the way. Verse 15, I was skillfully made. Wow. David, number one, saw God's leadership in his life as marvelous. Number two, by faith, he could say marvelous, wonderful, because he saw his limitations. He saw the difficulties, the rejections, the setbacks. I mean, he knew them well. He didn't ignore those, but he calculated them all into God's leadership over his life. And he goes, I don't get all the missing pieces, but I know this. God of Israel, your resume, your leadership resume is good. I don't know. I can't figure out why I have some of these limitations and difficulties, why I'm mistreated. I don't get it all right now, but I know this. I get you. And your history is that your leadership is good. And so it's part of this is by faith when he says, thank you, it's marvelous. Who knows what was happening that year when he wrote it's marvelous. He might have had his hardest year and said, you know what? I'm not embracing the enemy's dark narrative of my life. I'm taking God's narrative of my life. This might have been just raw faith where he's declaring it. Let's look at paragraph C. Well, the great essential kingdom premise for our life. I love to say this little phrase. You've heard it many times if you've been around here. I like to say to God, I'm loved by God, and I'm a lover of God, therefore I'm already successful. Now, there's being successful in the primary sense, and there it is. And there's being successful in the secondary sense, which things we do and achieve and da-da-da-da. I'm not talking about the secondary sense. And that area is important. I'm not putting that down or dismissing it. But in the primary sense of life, if the God that created the heavens delights in you, and by the grace of God, you respond back. Not as well as we want, but we respond back. Beloved, you're already successful. Of all the billions of people on the earth, it's only a minority of history respond back. Do you know that if we took all the believers in history and all the unbelievers, there's a whole lot more unbelievers, the believers are a minority, but they are the most successful human beings in history. That means the thief on the cross. He was one of the most successful people in history. I mean, in the top billion or two, but of the other billions, I mean, the thief on the cross dies. Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise, and steps across the line and goes, whoa. If I knew I was a king and a priest, I never would have been a thief. I had no idea who I was. I mean, he becomes one of the most successful human beings in human history. I mean, again, he's in the top billion or two, but still he is. Beloved, you're already successful in the primary sense. Well, here's what Paul said, 2 Corinthians. He warned them. He goes, if you measure yourself, evaluate your value. Measure means to evaluate your success and how valuable you are by looking at other people. And if you compare yourself to other people, you're not wise. I'm going to put it another way. That's some of the foundational elements of self-hatred. We evaluate our value and our success, and we measure ourselves by each other and by the culture, and we think, I'm just a loser. The Lord says, my son loves you. I delight in you. He shed his blood for you. You're part of his bride forever. You're part of the leadership, the aristocracy of the eternal city, New Jerusalem, forever, and you're a loser? You're higher than all the angels? You're what? I'm just a loser. Nobody even knows me. No one likes me. And he says, well, actually, a whole lot of us up here really like you. We really like you. Paul says that if you evaluate, that's measure, or you compare, he goes, it's not wise. You're going to be on the complete wrong narrative of your life. He says it, paragraph E, he says it in another way. We're going to go back to that same verse that I started with. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Look at the verse before, verse 16. We're in paragraph E, 2 Corinthians 5:16. I'm going to now your attention to see the verse before. He goes, we now, from these days forward, we don't regard anybody according to the flesh. Paul says, we don't evaluate somebody's success or value according to what they accomplish in the flesh or how much weakness they have. He goes, in the old days, outside of Christ, we measured a man's value by what he accomplished in his natural life, the flesh. I don't mean just sinful, but what he accomplished in his humanity. If he accomplished big things, we regarded him, which means we valued him. If he didn't accomplish any things, we wrote him off. If he had a lot of weakness, we wrote him off. He was really a man of virtue. Hey, he was going to be one of our heroes. He goes, but we don't do that anymore. He goes, now, verse 17, we got a new lens. We see who they are in Christ. We see how God sees them. But here's the point I want to make. It's not enough for me to regard you and who you are in Christ. The Lord says, hey, I want you to regard yourself in Christ. Evaluate yourself by the same standard you're trying to evaluate others by in who they are in Christ. In other words, you're part of the you're part of the group that you have to regard. Say, well, it's easy to take those guys over there and see who they are in Christ and value them. God loves them. But then to write yourself off. Paragraph F, top of page 4. This is a passage that, again, you could, like Psalm 139, you could spend a little bit of time on. I mean, a number of sessions. It's because it's so loaded. Romans 5:8-5. For those who live according to the flesh, here's the phrase I want you to catch. They set their mind on things of the flesh. Those that live according to the Spirit, the idea is they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. That's the implication. Now, when we think set your mind on the things of the flesh, we automatically think lust, ooh, don't do that, anger, bitterness, greed, you know, arrogance, and those are included. But setting your mind on the things of the flesh, even as important as those, you know, staying away from those, is setting your mind on the false narrative of your life. And it's most natural for us to evaluate our mind and to think, to set our mind on it, how bad we are, how hard it is, how much we lack, who's not liking us, how much we missed out. The Lord says, no, 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 no. Don't set your mind on those things. It's not just about anger and lust and greed and arrogance. Don't set your mind and cultivate that false narrative. It's a dark narrative. It's your secular identity. It's who you are outside of Christ. Don't spend your time managing that with all of your energy. Set your mind on purpose on the things of the Spirit. And it doesn't just mean on love, being loving. It does. It means the narrative, the identity of who you are. You have the authority of the name of Jesus. You're in the bride of Christ. You're a citizen of the new Jerusalem forever. You're loved by the Father. Every cup of cold water you give is remembered forever. Your life is every afternoon, every day is relevant because everything you do is remembered. Every little small act of obedience is remembered forever. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, not just virtues, but the storyline of your life. A lot of folks, if they looked at that verse, they would just think of things of the Spirit is virtues, things of the flesh is sinful activities, that's included, but put narrative in there. And buying into this horrible narrative that you're worthless, the enemy just wanted to hating ourselves. I don't like how I look. I don't like how things are. And I passed over the paragraph, but you can read it later if you want to. And when David, the Psalm 139, when David said, I'm wonderfully made, these unchangeable features of our life, the unchangeable features. There are things we can change our character. We can grow in some skills. But you have features of your life that are not changeable. You can't change.